thou shalt not commit adultery, or another way of expressing it is thou shalt honor the marriage covenant. This will be the seventh commandment, part 21. Outside a second-hand shop was seen the following sign. It said, why not bring your wife along and get a wonderful bargain? You've probably heard the story of the Amish gentleman and his young son that had come into a hotel the first time in their life, and they were standing out this area that where what we would recognize as an elevator, and they had never seen an elevator before, and so they're standing there, this older Amish gentleman and his son, and as they're standing there looking at this door that doesn't have a doorknob or anything, trying to figure out what it is, an elderly woman that's wrinkled and kind of hunched over comes up and pushes the button, and all of a sudden this door opens up. She walks in, the door closes, and she disappears. Looking at that, and a little bit later, the door opens again, and out walks this beautiful blonde lady. And the Amish guy's eyes gets like saucer, and he looks at his son and says, go get your mother. Well, men, hopefully, in the last message, you have begun to see that the answer is not that we need to trade in our wives, but instead that we need to love the one that has been given to us, or that we have been blessed with, as Yeshua did the church, and who gave himself up for her, and as ourselves, as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. However, I can still hear some husbands saying, brother, you don't know how difficult it is to love my wife. Well, yes, that's true. And you probably ought to be glad the fact it is that I don't know about loving your wife. But I do have an idea on how difficult it must have been for Yahweh to have loved the church before they were saints and while they were yet sinners. And yes, I know your wife isn't perfect, but buddy, neither are you, in case you haven't figured it out yet. There's a saying that behind every successful man stands a devoted wife and a surprised mother-in-law. Someone else put it in the following fashion. Sometimes you can't tell if a man is trying so hard to be successful to please his wife or to spite his mother-in-law. Well, of course, what we do as husbands should be done to please our wives, and even more importantly, to please our Lord and our God. Now, men, if we expect our wives to be or to submit to their head, then men, we too need to submit to our head, and therefore love our wives as our head has admonished us to do so, regardless of what our wives may sometimes do or not do, as the case may be. So let's just stop making excuses and begin doing as Yahweh commanded us. Amen? Amen, men? I'm not hearing you. Okay, I'm going to take it for granted you're saying at least amen inside. Okay, then you're ready for some more, right? Amen? Oh boy, these are weak amens here. I briefly touched upon the following in one of the previous messages. I'm not sure if it was the last message or the message prior to that one, but I want to give it some more attention, especially for men. I'm kidding it from maybe just a little bit different aspect, but especially for men who are not as inclined or disposed as others in this particular area that we've been admonished in. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul once again declared, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, men, we are supposed to be, according to that admonition, we are supposed to be the head of our homes, the head of our wives and of our children. And not to minimize, and I certainly do not minimize, the fact that we are also in light, the very next statement tells us that we're also to be the Savior of our wives and our children and our homes as well. That's a part of being head, but more focusing on the idea that we are supposed to be the head of our homes, the head of our wives, and the head of our children. And yet I've witnessed plenty of homes where men were not only not the heads of their wives, They weren't even the heads of their children. Their children even run roughshod over such men. And men, in this, if this is the case in your home, then you need to just stop making excuses and simply recognize that you have failed, that you have sinned in this as it concerns this area of life. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, and I want to begin reading with verse 10. Verse 10 says this, or it begins in verse 10, and says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." Verse 11, "But woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Verse 12 particularly, "As for my people," excuse me, "children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths." This wasn't something good. This was a part of the woe that God said upon an unrighteous people, that not only do women rule over the men, but so do children as well. And this applies as much to our homes as it does to our nation. In fact, more so. Because it couldn't be happening in our nation if it wasn't already happening in our homes. Now, let's just admit it. Such is a perversion, an adulteration, if you will, of Yahweh's design and intent. Such is a perverted lifestyle, is just another way of putting it. As much as it would be a chicken coop with the hens crowing and a silent cock or silent rooster. It's the same kind of idea. And yet it's not normally recognized as that. Now, there's many a man who claims that he's the head of his home. When he's not, if for no other reason than he doesn't want to admit to others that it's otherwise, or who simply cannot admit it's otherwise even to himself. Just as there's many a wife who claims to be submissive when she's not, for similar reasons. Now, we're not going there. We're still dealing with the men. We'll get there in one of the future messages. One man once declared that he always has the last word with his wife, even if he has to go in another room to say it. You've also probably heard about George, who was a new arrival at the pearly gates of heaven at one time, and noticed that there was two roads there going to the pearly gates, or two paths. One path was for men, and the other path was for women. So, of course, he took the path for men. And as he got close to the pearly gates, he noticed that at the pearly gates there were two gates, not just one. One was identified as being those men who are dominated by their wives, and the other gate identified those men who dominate their wives. And it was the first gate, the gate that was identified as the gate that was to have the men who were dominated by their wives, that was a long, long line. And it was the other gate that said that was identified as men who dominate their wives, and there was one little scrawny fellow there. And so George, thinking, well, you know, before I choose which line I should be in, I'm going to go talk to this little scrawny fellow over here who's all by himself, standing in front of that gate, and talk to him before I decide which gate I'm going to go in. And he said, and so he goes over to this scrawny little fellow George does, and he says, why are you standing over here? And George says, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. Now, regrettably, that story is not really all of that humorous, because in the average 21st century home today, there's much more truth in that than such homes would like to admit. And it all began in the garden with Adam. Now, some of you probably thought I was going to say Eve. You know, Eve gets the short end of the stick here. The story kind of concentrates on Eve, doesn't it? But the problem didn't begin with Eve. The problem began with Adam, who idly, obviously, was simply standing by and doing and saying nothing as Eve was being tempted. He was not doing his job as being her cover and her protector, but simply let her get out from underneath his coverture and her protection and do as she did. And so it didn't begin with Eve. It began with Adam, and it's been a problem for many of his sons ever since. How tragic. And not only for such husbands, but also for their wives and their children, even if their wives enjoy ruling, which they usually do. You know, I have yet to see a relationship where the headship has been inverted, or maybe I should say subverted, where both husband and wife aren't miserable. I have yet to see it, and I've seen plenty of relationships across this country as I've traveled over the many years that I've now preached the gospel of Christ. And I have yet to see one where has not been inverted, where it has not been subverted, where both aren't miserable in that relationship. Men, you are commanded to be the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, there's two particulars that I want to address regarding that. First, is there anything in which Yeshua is not the head of the church? Or you could say his home, I guess. Right? Isn't his church his home? Isn't it in the church, the body of Christ, where he resides? So it's his home. Is there anything in his home, in his ecclesia, in his church, where he is not the head? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Verse 15, Paul writes, he says, "Where I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now let me, was anything missing there? Didn't sound like it to me. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the one which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. It seems like He wanted to emphasize the point because he uses at least three or four different ways to get the point across. That Christ is overall. He is the head over all things and especially over the church. Now, that's our standard, men, in our homes. Because it tells us that we're to be the head of our homes as He is the head of His home. That's our standard. And if yours is not such, then that should also be your goal. That should be the aim for yourself and your household. And you say, well, you already said that. It should be our standard. No, not necessarily. Something can be our standard, but it may not be our goal. We need to make it the standard, our goal. It's saying, I'm going to do something with the standard that's been laid out before me and make it so in my life. And so if it's not so in your life, it needs to be made so. At the same time, in doing so, you need to understand. You need to be prepared that if you have failed to date in this area, that your wife is probably not likely to relinquish her position of power, her position of rule, or whatever you want to call it, her quote-unquote authority, without a tussle. And that's probably putting it lightly. Might just speak to the young men. Nip it at the bud. Make sure you're the head of your home from the beginning, because if you don't, it's going to be that much tougher to get it back later on. But let me tell you, if that's the case, and again, I'm speaking to a much wider audience than here, but if that's the case with people that I'm talking to, if you recognize, and I know some of you will out there, recognize that that is not the case in your home, then tussle you must, if that is the only way you can get your home in order. If you have not been the man of your home as you should have been, then I suggest that you first go to your wife and your children, and confess your faults to them, and repent. Just like Adam needed to confess his fault to Eve, and repent of his sin and his failure as the head of his home. In other words, inform your wife that you intend, that you're repenting, that you're confessing, you're repenting, and thus you intend to begin being the head of your home, and that you'd appreciate her help with it. But if she doesn't like the idea, then you just go back to doing the things the way you've always done them and continue to lose your wife and your children in the process and possibly your sons, even to homosexuals, and your daughters to becoming the kind of witch that more than likely you have helped create in your wife, because you've abdicated your position as the head of your home. Listen to me. For your sake, and for your wife's sake, and for your children's sake, if your wife doesn't, if this is the situation in your home, if your wife doesn't like the idea of you being the head of your house, then you need to proceed ahead with doing so with or without her approval or support in doing so. Because that's what God has demanded of us as a part of our relationship with our wives. At the same time, men, now listen to me, we are admonished to be the head of our homes as Christ is the head of the church. He is indeed the head of the church in all areas. He is the head in all areas over the church. But how is he the head? Does he rule with an iron fist? Well, yes, he does, if he must. Revelations 12 and verse 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And then in Revelations 19, 15 and 16, it says something similar. It says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it, that with it, he should smite the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." An iron fist. Does he rule with an iron fist or with an iron rod? You better believe he does, if he must. But only in extreme cases where there is absolute rebellion to his authority. Otherwise, he rules by love and by example. Let's go to 1 Peter, if you will. Chapter 5. Instructions to not necessarily men so much as men as it is to, but as it is to elders, and therefore other men who have authority and rule over another area of or sphere of life. 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning with verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now it says that they're not to do it out of constraint. They need to do it willingly. It's something that they should look forward to. But they're to do it not as lording it over the flock, but to be done so as examples to the flock. As Christ certainly did as well, as an example. In such a way, as Christ did, that your example helps your wife and your children draw closer to Christ himself. Now, as head, isn't a husband also lord of his home? Used to be pretty common, at least over in England, that that's what the head of the home was called. It was called the lord. In fact, isn't that's what an identifying term for those in places of authority in government as well. Well, in fact, that's what the head of his home is. He's lord of his home. We don't like that in America, but that's the case. In fact, such godly women as Sarah even address their husbands as lord, and as they still sometimes do, I think, over in England, as found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. But the husband, or lord, who lords his position over those who are in his care, except in extreme cases, has not the right perspective, nor is he exercising his authority properly. Only those who have questions about their manhood and about their manhood go about trying to prove their manhood, except again when and where that is being challenged or usurped. But if it's the common thing that you lord your position over, it's only someone, again, only those who have questions or doubts about their manhood who's going to do so. The term, the term being lords over in 1 Peter 5:3 is translated from the Greek word kata kurio. Now, kurios is the Greek word that's normally translated lord. This term, lording it over, is from the Greek word kata kurio. It's the same word, or Greek word, employed by Yahshua in Matthew 20 and 25. You won't need to turn to this one. I'll just read it to you. It's translated exercise dominion over. It says, but Yahshua called them unto him, his disciples, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, or lord it over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Or New American Standard says, servant. And that's what a minister was understood to be at that time, one who ministers unto another, one who serves another. He says it's not to be so among you, at least generally speaking, but instead it's to be done as a servant. Now, men, we are to be the heads of our homes. But we are to do so principally by way of serving or ministering or by way of example. Now, I can see some men who are not prone to be the heads of their homes taking advantage of that or using that as an opportunity to excuse their way. It does not excuse in any fashion saying, well, I'm just serving my wife and she just isn't picking up on it. Well, there comes a time when you've got to decide you're going to be the head of your home come low or high water. And if it must be in a case of absolute rebellion by a wife that you have to do so with an iron fist for a period of time, then you have to do so. But principally, it's to be done by love, and by serving, and by ministering, and simply by examples. Now, let me speak to the parents. Parents, you know your children better than your children know themselves, at least when we're talking about parents of younger children. Ones that you've raised, you know them. They are blind to so much about their own lives, and you know them much better than they do. Therefore, when you are quote-unquote shopping for a prospective mate for your children, if your son tends to be on the soft side, there's nothing wrong with that. It's different personalities, but some personalities are going to be softer than others. Some are going to be harder than others or stronger than others. If your son tends to be on the soft side, you had better find him an even softer young lady. And if your daughter tends to be on the stronger, or let's say the more spirited side, I have one smiling back at me. She's definitely more spirited. You need to be looking for an even stronger or more spirited man for that daughter. Or let's just say a spirit-filled man. In fact, I want that for all of my children, that we're looking for spirit-filled, one fashion or another, spirit-filled, but especially Holy Spirit-filled, prospective husbands and wives for our children. So keep that in mind. You know, we just don't let them go find what they want to find. They shouldn't be doing the finding in the first place. We search for what's best for them, what fits them and their temperament and their makeup. Sometimes the birth order of your child may dictate what birth order you're looking for. Now that really narrows it down. You start narrowing it down. They've got to be a Christian. They have to be dedicated. They have to share some of the same beliefs that we share. They have to be this or that, depending upon how your parents, your child is. They have to be in this birth order. I tell you what, it starts getting pretty difficult to find a mate. Now, may not want to take that to an extreme, but generally, we need to have some guidelines here, and we need to be involved in finding the right mate for our children, that they don't have to suffer sometimes the problems that some of us have suffered because we didn't have parents who fulfilled their responsibilities in this area. All right, moving on. The next area I want to address should go without saying, and it's part and parcel, men, of being the head of your homes. But regrettably, it is not always a given in every home across this land, and especially sometimes with some of our people, some of those who are more patriot-minded, who are trying to not get involved in certain aspects of the system, and thus they have completely fallen in this particular area. Men, you need to be one way or the other good providers for your homes and for your wives. And if you're not doing so, then let me just tell you, you're worse than a bum. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says you're worse than an infidel if you don't do so. And if it means being involved in certain aspects of the system in order to provide for your family, if they're going to starve to death or either your wife is going to be forced to work because you've decided to be out of the system, then you better realize that this takes precedence over whatever else you've got in mind in this regard. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul put it this way. He says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Somebody put it this way, somewhat similar, not quite the attitude that we want to have, but they said, "Courtship makes a man spoon, whereas matrimony makes a man fork over." And there's some truth to that. But that's the way it's supposed to be, that you fork over because you love your family and you want whatever is best for them and to give them absolute everything that they can have within reason, again, that's best for them. Now, let me also speak to unmarried young and I guess could be older daughters, ladies in some cases too, but particularly the younger ladies, or more specifically to the fathers of such ladies. Whereas your daughters are more apt to be interested in a man, and we're especially talking probably to younger daughters here, the level gets lowered, I think, as women sometimes get older, and they, in fact, they get probably more practical as they get older and they don't have a husband. So not necessarily lowered, just more practical. But whereas your daughters, and especially younger daughters, are more apt to be interested in a man of physical fitness, you should be looking for a man who has fiscal fitness. I've mentioned this before in previous series, but let me do so again. For anyone interested in our daughters, let me assure you they are not going to come cheap. My wife and I are looking for men who are financially established. Another one of those things that narrows it down in this day and age in which we find ourselves living. And maybe at this point I should say we're looking for young men who are financially established. Now that doesn't mean that they have to be rich, but it does mean that they have their career well on its way, or at least on its way. And again, in this day and age, that's hard to find with the way the system runs today. But we are looking for that. Proverbs 24, 27, it says, prepare, listen to this, it says, prepare thy work out, without, or outside, I think the New American Standard says, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy home.
You know, so many men don't understand that. And there's different applications of that, of course. But one of the applications is that I've prepared beforehand to take care of my home, my household, my wife, and my children. I have prepared beforehand. Far too many young people get married with nothing. Or worse yet, in debt. And they're behind the proverbial eight ball the rest of their lives. It should be a rule. No young man gets married when in debt. I mean, that's the very least. Somehow I understood at least that much. And Linda didn't have a man who came into the marriage with anything, except that I wasn't in debt. I got out of debt. I made it a goal when I engaged her that I would be out of debt by the time we married. And within a week of the time I was married, I'd reached that goal and I was out of debt. At least I had that much sense. Because even if you're not in debt, so often you're still going to be behind the proverbial eight ball. Once you have a wife and pretty soon then you have the first child, and not long, 2 or 3 years later, if that, you've got the second and then the third and how many other more there come along, and you just have a difficult time keeping ahead of this Babylonian economic system that we have in. And so many young people start off in a hole. In fact, they usually begin not just without, they usually start in debt as slaves. And they live the rest of their lives as slaves as a result. And don't think that that isn't, or don't you think that is exactly how the masters want it? They want it that way. Any good master wants a good slave to remain a good slave from beginning to end. They don't want you out. Now listen to me, if we are never going to take dominion as slaves. And yet the majority of Christendom is in slavery. It's a simple rule of life. Slaves don't dominate, govern, or rule. They are domineered, they're governed, and they're ruled over. That's just the way it is. Christendom is in a hole, is in a pit, is in a ditch so long that's been dug for them so deep that they're never going to rule until they realize. I mean, there's several areas that need to be addressed, but this is certainly one of the major areas. Proverbs 22:7, you all know what it says. It says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant," King James, New American Standard, I think, says, "slave to the lender." We have got to get out of this mindset. If you've got credit cards, get rid of them. Unless you use it for a purpose, you can't hardly, if you're in a business or a situation where you've got to rent cars from airports, normally you've got to, although I think they do have some alternatives now even to that. Don't have a credit card. I have never had a credit card, and I never will have a credit card, Lord willing, unless it becomes an emergency situation in order to be able to rent a car or something. But Lord has always provided without every man to have one of those things. Interesting, you've probably thought of this before, and I'm sure I've shared it before. Interesting that the very first credit card, or one of the very first credit cards, was MasterCard. Don't think that that was probably by happenstance. Because indeed, they become the master. Now, again, most of us, and I've shared it several times, know Proverbs 22:7. Again, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. But do you know what comes immediately before verse 7? Well, verse 6. Think about it, though. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Some of you know that verse just as well as you know verse 7. You've never connected the two. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I don't think it's by happenstance that God put those two verses side by side. In other words, train up your child, especially your sons, in fiscal fitness, and they will not depart from it when they are older. I believe that, especially in that particular area. Now, I'm going to be doing, Lord willing, I'm planning to do a whole series on biblical fiscal fitness sometime later this year. I believe it's an area that is so lacking in Christianity and is so important in Christianity, Christendom, someday taking dominion back from our enemies, that we need to address it and understand it biblically. And we are far from it. Riches has almost become something evil in and of themselves to most Christians, instead of the love of money, the love of riches being evil. Anyway, moving on. We'll take care of that another time. Here's something that's not often considered by men. Although a wife should never leave or should never be allowed to leave from under the protective coverture of her husband, now listen to me, she should be allowed, even encouraged, towards self-expression. Husbands can smother young wives or demand so much of them that they have nothing for themselves. And I'm not talking about physical possessions. There's many a man who can provide the physical needs of life and beyond who still smother their wives. Christians probably more so are guilty of this in this area than any others. And I've seen both extremes. I've witnessed men so jealous that their wives are not allowed to do anything extracurricular, if you will. And I've seen wives so in love with their extracurricular activities that the husband feels like he comes second. In fact, I should point out that sometimes the men's overreaction of becoming so jealous that they don't allow their wives or don't want their wives to be involved in anything outside the home, or even within the home that's not applied directly to them, is oftentimes the result of wives who are so in love with whatever it is that is a part of their life, or that is a part of them, that they can find fulfillment in, that their husbands feel that they're second, and thus they put the clamps down on the situation. Both extremes are unhealthy and likely even ungodly. Certainly can become ungodly when it gets to an extreme position. Men, love is not jealous. And ladies, find something to do that's satisfying to your soul or that at least provides a diversion from the everyday life, especially homeschool mothers. I mean, they are so entrenched. There's such a job, such an overwhelming job for mothers who are involved in homeschooling their children, that they need to find something that is a diversion and that helps to fulfill their soul, their heart and their mind in other areas. But never to the point that your husband comes second in your life because love also does not seek its own. Now, here's a guaranteed way, men, to keep your wives happy. Let her think that she's getting her own way. And then let her have it. Seriously, you know, I truly want Linda to have everything that she can. And I want her to be able to do everything that she wants to do, so long as it's not detrimental to her relationship with Christ, with me, or with her children. And if you have as godly a wife as I do, then she pretty much is going to get her own way in nearly everything. And that is a guaranteed way to keep your wife happy. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some roadblocks and there's not some situations and that there's not just the everyday grind of life that doesn't affect your wife. But all the more reason to try to give her everything that she can and wants, or that she needs in her life beyond what is just the normal provisions of everyday life. Furthermore, make a point to spend some recreational time with your wives, like you did when you courted your wife. Your courtship, your dating, back in our days it was more dating than courtship, but that's about all you did, was spend recreational time with your wife. Well, by the time she starts having children, and the obligations that come with just children, let alone raising them and educating, she needs to have some recreational time. Try to find something to do with your wives that can just get her away from what's going on every day in her life. Solomon, again, in his wisdom, Proverbs 5 and verse 18 says, Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Find something to do that makes you both laugh and are happy. Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon said it again. He said, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. I tell you, I'm happiest outside of my relationship with Christ. I am happiest when Linda is happy. And I wish I could make her happier than she is. Not because it makes me happy, but that's what I want. I'm happy because she's happy. Again, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. Too often, somewhere after courtship, we lose that. And our wives especially need it. Men, it's also extremely important, and this is kind of going back to something we've already covered to at least some degree, that you openly appreciate and praise your wives. Remember, Genesis 2 and verse 18, it says, "And Yahweh God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And then in Proverbs 18:22, he says, Solomon wrote, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh." And then in Proverbs 31:28-29, it says, "Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." We need to appreciate what God has given us. Yes, none of them are perfect. But again, buddy, don't forget, neither are you. So appreciate what you've got. And we have. I'll tell you what, as I look out here and as I know the wives and the families of most of the people that I preach to, we have so much to be thankful for and to appreciate and praise in comparison to what the world has to offer for women. You know, mostly swines with gold rings in their snouts, as Solomon also identified them. Now maybe you think your wife isn't deserving of such praise. Well, I bet, and I'd give pretty good odds to boot, that your wife isn't all that different from Mrs. Audrey Shepherd, who wrote the following in the Times London, published March 24, 1986. I don't know what she was responding to, but here's what she wrote. She said, quote, "Sir, I have done 24 jobs in the last 35 years. Housekeeper, cook, cleaner, chauffeur, mother's helper, kennel maid, laundry maid, valet, shoeshine girl, window cleaner, dressmaker, upholsterer, gardener, concrete mixer, painter, decorator, plasterer, carpenter, plumber's mate, shorthand typist, telephonist, receptionist, bookkeeper, car park attendant, and incidentally, all for one boss, my husband." End of quote. Yours isn't all that different from Mrs. Audrey Shepherd. Your wife has done probably all of that and possibly even more. You tell me you don't have something to appreciate in your wife? Instead of appreciating and lauding a wife for all that she does, one fellow was heard saying, he says, "Stick to your washing, ironing, cooking, and scrubbing. No wife of mine is going to work." What an attitude. Praise your wife openly and do it often. Do it like you did, or hopefully you did, back when you were dating or courting her. If you don't, again, someone else is probably going to. And in so doing, probably going to win her heart in the same fashion that you won her heart originally, by doing that same thing. And by the way, genuine praise never originates from a selfish motive. It's been said that a good salesman is the fellow who can convince his wife that she looks fat in a fur coat. Well, there may be some merit to that man at certain times in our lives, but that's not what I'm talking about in praising your wife. Now, men, although it may, or I should say instead, always treat your wife like a thoroughbred, and she'll never turn into an old maid. Last, at least as far as this message goes, there's far more that can be said to us men, and sometime I will say more. But last, at least as far as this message goes, men, let me remind you of what Paul wrote, what he ended up with in 1 Corinthians 13's description of love, agape love. And that is, men, love never fails, or never fades, or becomes obsolete, as I believe the Amplified put it, or as Phillips' translation rendered it, it can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that stands when all else has fallen. Solomon, in all his wisdom, admonished husbands with the following in Proverbs 5:18 and 19 again. He said, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." Too many marriages Too many marriages are for better or worse, but not for good. In other words, most wedding vows are worthless, except in the memory of God. Listen to me. Marriage is something that every couple should save for their old age. Blessed be the God who ordained it to be so, and let it be so for all of us and all who hear this message. Amen? Well, wives, you're next. And all the men said, praise be to Yahweh. We're glad to be done with them. But we can't go on without talking about the specific instructions to wives as well. It takes two to tango, as it says. It really only takes one to make a good marriage, because if just one will make the move, it's almost inevitable that the other will move in the same direction. There's the saying, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Well, we might want to look at the same way in our marriages. If your wife or your husband seems so far away, guess he probably moved. Maybe both of you, but certainly you as well. And we just need to start making moves back to the right direction, making our lives everything that it can be as a husband or as a wife, so that as a couple, we can be everything that marriage was intended to be, and it can be a shining light to this world like very few other things can be. I think that's what we want. We want it for ourselves, for our spouses. We just need to learn to move just a little bit, to compromise where we think it's just you just can't do so, and make things right according to God's design and plan as found in His holy word or His manual for holy matrimony. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we praise and glorify You as our God, King, Guide, Director, Leader, and all that You are in our lives. We do pray that You would continue to be our guide, that You'd, Lord, continue to set the example for us, to help us to see it, and then to give us the strength and the courage and the love to follow that example in all that we're to be. As husbands, and Father, as wives, to be what Your Word has designed it to be, that our marriages, again, can be what they should be, and that they would first glorify You, that they would bless our lives and bless our children's lives and provide them a heritage and then a light to the world. We ask You, Lord, Your blessings, particularly on this area, because a nation cannot survive where there are poor homes and poor marriages. Let it begin with us. Let us be that which begins to turn this area around in this nation of ours that so desperately needs turned around at this time in history. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.